There's going to be three distinct sections here this morning, because what Paul is doing in his argument is broadly speaking, he's making one big point between chapters 9 to 11. But the section that we have is slightly complicated in that out of the three parts, the first little portion that we'll think about is him finishing an argument that he has been making about how it's possible that it can be right for God to individually call people according to his own choice to belong to his son and therefore be objects of mercy that will be with him forever in his kingdom. The second section doesn't feel as though it follows logically on, and the reason for that is that what he's doing is he's picking back an argument that he'd begun before he went off on this little tangent about the fittingness and rightness of God's call, personal individual call. And then he turns a corner in the last section, which begins at verse 30. He draws things to a summary, and we can see that because he's written a question, what shall we say then? He kind of summarizes where he's come, and he begins to travel in a new direction. So just to repeat, that it might feel a little bit disjointed, and that's because we're finishing one little mini argument that he's been traveling down. We're spending a few verses resuming back to his main point, and then we're off on another slightly separate point that he wants to make. Overall, just to remind ourselves and get the orientation right, why this whole unit matters, why it matters for Christians, but why it matters for you, even if you're not a Christian, is because Paul is demonstrating that that Jesus, the man who lived in his day, really is God's chosen Messiah, his King, the one that God has chosen and anointed to rule over the world. And he needs to demonstrate that that is not out of sync with the story of God's dealing with his people so far. Because God, who is named in the Bible as the Lord, he has been dealing with the Israelites for 1,000 years and more. And Paul needs to demonstrate that this particular Jesus really is the King and the Savior of the world. And it needs to fit with the Scriptures, that is, the things that God has said already. It can't be the case that what God has previously said is now being changed, or Paul somehow twisting what has previously been said. And that matters so much for everybody, because if God's word is not reliable, that is what God promises he'll do, if that's not reliable, then it's not reliable for us, and all of our hope is in vain. We need a God who makes a promise and doesn't change. We need a God who makes a promise that I will carry you through death and your sins will indeed be forgiven. They are wiped away by my son. And after death, you will be promoted to glory with me. I will embrace you in my arms as a loving child. You can trust that word. That's rock solid. And I've spoken things in the past. My prophets have said things. And that needs to be reliable. So that's what Paul is doing. He's saying the story of Jesus really fits. And it matters if you're not a Christian, because this is a really important way of seeing that Jesus really is in the Jewish Scriptures, which is the first half of a Bible. Did you know the Amazon sign? Somebody, a friend of mine, credit to Matt Peckham for pointing this out to me recently. He said, you know what the Amazon sign is, right? And I said, yeah, I do. It's the It's the smiley face. He said, yeah, that's right. That's clever. Everybody knew that, right? Amazon? Does everybody know? Can I get a nod? Are we on the page? We're not. We know. Amazon. And it's a smiley face. And then he said, but did you know, and I wonder if you've spotted, that where the smiley face starts and where the smiley face ends? Anybody? It starts at A and it ends at the Z. It's been there all along. You've probably looked at it 1,000 times. And if this is new for you today, you go, ah, well, look at that. All along, they've smuggled in Amazon, A to Z. That means we got everything. Now, that's the same as what Paul is saying about the Bible. He's saying it's been there all along, but it's just been hidden in plain sight, the story of Jesus. And I'm just pointing out to you, yeah, did you not see that all along the promise was not following the flesh alone? What was happening was God's chosen people were defined by the promise, by the word. And he explained that earlier on. So that's where we are. Let's get in now to the question that he deals with, because he's been explaining that at the end of the day, God's people are not defined by biology. It's not just a Jewish birth that makes you one of the people of God. It's that the promise is what defines the people of God. Those people who have had the promise spoken to them, or in other words, who have been called. And that got him down to saying, well, if it hangs on God's call, then the ultimate defining factor which makes a person belong to the people of God is God's call. It doesn't lie in the individual, which then the person who's listening, us, is led to another logical conclusion, which is the question that he then asks this morning, which is, you will say to me, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's the question. And that's the question Paul now deals in our first little section. And there's so much here. I'm going to try to move pretty fast. But that's the question. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And we need to feel that question there first. What he's saying is, he's saying, if it's the case that Pharaoh was raised up by God and God hardened his heart because God had purposes with Pharaoh, that means Pharaoh couldn't resist his will there. In one sense, that's what he's saying. Can we then say Pharaoh ultimately was not able to resist God's will? That's the point that stands. Paul then, and what is underneath here is a question of, how can you hold anybody accountable if at the end of the day God's will is the final decisive factor? Or to put another way, human beings don't have ultimate self-determination. That's, I believe, what the Bible is teaching us here. So that means that whatever notion we have of so-called free will, that whatever we mean when we say free will, we can't mean ultimate self-determination. That's not how the Bible conceives of people. People don't have a completely free will. They have a real will. They really do make choices, but they are not the ultimate, final, decisive, defining factor for their lives. There is another will, and that will is God's will, and that will is the ultimate, final, trumping will that trumps all other wills, and God works all things according to his will. Whatever he has purposed from before the foundation of the world, he will bring that ultimate purpose to pass. And nobody will stop that will. Psalm says it like this: our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God's will of decree is irresistible. Theologians have then gone on to say, well, God clearly has another sense in which we speak about his will, which, you know, for example, he wills that people not kill one another. But clearly, people kill one another. And theologians have then said, well, what's happening is we need to make distinctions between the two different kinds of will in God. One is God's will of decree, which is his final ultimate will, and that's what he allows to happen and what he's ultimately purposed to happen. And then there's his will of permission, there's his will of prescription, those things that he says, this is how you are supposed to live, but he allows that will to be broken in his will of decree. So God's will of decree, which is what he purposes to happen, God's will of prescription, which is what he says, he tells all these people how they ought to live and what his desire is for them. That will can be broken, but his ultimate will cannot be broken. And that's where Paul is at this point, and he's describing that. Paul then gives an answer, and he says, so here's his response. So that's the question. Can anybody resist this will? And if it seems not, and Paul just concedes that point. Yes, that's true. It can't be resisted. They ask, how can anybody be at fault? In other words, how can there be real human moral accountability? And here's his answer. And it does come as a jolt. It's hard to get the proper effect across, because ESV has got it pretty good. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And we should just stop there for a moment. Who are you, he says, to answer back to God? And as you're reading it, it feels like a bit of a shock. You know, if you could sit there in the room with Paul, he feels the question come at him like this. You will say to me then, who will resist his will? How wide does he still find fault? And he sort of says this. It's almost like rather, he's probably not riled up. Rather, come on. The question really needs to be, Oh man. And that word just needs to land on us, but we're so puffed up into what we think we are. It's, oh man. Man, just man you are. Who are you? Who are you? To answer back to God. Who are you? That you would answer back to God. There's an answer. Just straight away, just like, whoa, who do we think we are? And it's an instant humbling. And then he gives an illustration. Look what he says. Let's illustrate it. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And then he says something that the word needs to stick with us. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And there's his illustration. He's saying, let's illustrate this with a lump of clay. We have a lump of clay and we have a potter. Look how ridiculous this is, that the thing made out of clay, the little vessel, says back to the potter, hey, you didn't make me with a handle. What are you doing? You look at it and you think, this is comical. This is a hilarious thing for the clay to be doing. Look at the difference. Look at the distinction between the inanimate clay that's just everywhere and the potter. Look how superior the potter is to the mere clay. And this is only an illustration. The difference is far greater. And then he says, picks up on the word right and authority. He says, does the potter not have the authority over the clay which he owns to make out of the clay whatever he wants to make out of the clay. Of course he has the authority. The clay doesn't say back to the potter, you don't have the authority to make me into a bowl. How ridiculous. The potter has all the authority to do whatever he likes with the clay. And we are creatures. God is the creator. God, we are completely dependent. God is independent. We rely on him for everything. He relies on us for nothing. We answer to him. We are in his world. He doesn't answer to anybody. This is God's world. God doesn't have a courtroom that he has to stand in. God doesn't have a judge that he has to give an account to. God is God. I am who I am, as we learned last week. I am completely free. There is no space outside of me. There's nothing that exists that's not according to my will. I am the one giving everything to everything. And will the thing that I spoke into existence speak back to me and tell me what I should do? This is hilarious. But we don't feel that. We don't want that. But here's the deal. We have no rights. You have no rights. Nothing has a right. The world doesn't have a right. Angels don't have a right. Nothing has a right. The only right you have is the right that God gives you. There's no other right that you have. All you hang on, the only thing that you bank on, your whole existence, is on God's word. Nothing else. God's promise alone is literally all you hang on. You hang on his mercy completely. We are floating around on a rock that is just suspended in space. There's no special chain holding this ball up. We ought to feel ourselves so incredibly vulnerable, just shiveringly vulnerable, like we could just disappear in a second because we are held by nothing but God's word. But God is so incredibly kind, it's unbelievable. He comes down and he says to us, I'm so patient with you and I understand that it's difficult and I'm with you and I'm walking with you and I'm going to speak to you and I'm going to reassure you of my word and I'm going to spend 1,000 years with Israel to illustrate it and I'm going to come into the world as a man. I'm going to live amongst you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to come right up next to you so that people can touch me and feel me. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to raise the dead. I'm going to teach people. I'm literally going to die on your behalf. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to say, it's okay, Thomas, put your hand in my finger and check, because I know you're struggling to believe, but there are two things you've got to grab a hold of with me. I am so far distant from you, and here we are hitting that spot, and you are a creature, and you never, ever, ever talk back to God. And once you've got that right, then you discover, I am as far up and out there as you can imagine, and what makes you scared at how big and how big I am and how free I am, it take exactly the same proportion and bang it straight back and see how far I condescended at the cross to come to love you. And I've covenanted with you with my own blood and I will keep my promise. That's what I do. You can trust me. It's scary to be a creature. You are a creature. Grab hold of being a creature. That's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. This is the starting point, and it pricks our pride. And I believe that's why it makes it so hard to grab hold of. But everybody has to get to that point. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They're given all of these amazing blessings. The whole world, and they're made in the image of God. And they're given all the food to eat of. And I believe that one of the reasons why God puts two trees in the middle of the garden, and one of the trees he says, this one tree you can't touch, you can't eat from this tree. I've gone and done an Eve there. Very bad. You can't eat from the tree. The reason why you can't eat from this tree, he doesn't say this, but I believe one of the reasons why he put it there is because that is just the gap. It's just the one gap there. He doesn't give an explanation for that tree. He just says, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's the tree that you can't eat from. And here is the craziness of people. God, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children that we may teach them and we may walk in his ways. God gives all of this abundance to Adam and Eve, and he just has one little tree. Just trust me on the tree. And man says, ah, but that's the one point I want to get to, because I want to be like God. And that's the thing that catches out Adam and Eve, isn't it? That's what the devil says. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like God. And there's the quest. There's the humility in our minds and the humility in our hearts. There's a gap, and you don't fully understand God. You need to let God be God, and you be you, and you need to trust his promise, trust his generosity, trust all that he's given to you, and live in light of what he has said. And God, and man, he is so generous, and he will bless you abundantly. But as soon as you try to step across that line, you discover things just start unraveling. We've got to keep moving. And I'll just say here that this question of human responsibility and accountability and a fixed, determined world is not a question that only Christians are trying to answer. It's not a puzzle that's just for Christians. So don't leave here if you're not a Christian thinking, "Oh, that sounds a bit like something I don't really like that. Well, if you live in a different world, if you live in a world without a God and you live in a purely mechanistic, natural world that's only material, all you have to explain your world is just natural mechanisms. That's it. Just cause and effect. Which means that you don't really have any autonomy either. You're not actually free. You are really just the collection of chemical reactions that in this particular environment, after this this set of cause and effect all the way till now, you are what would just necessarily happen in this world. That's just when you have this particular makeup of chemicals and they're in this environment, they do these things, they result in this, they make babies, they fall in love, so-called love, but it's all just mechanism. Nothing you're doing is actually distinct and free from that system. You're just all part of that. And that is why, that's one of the difficulties that's not a secret what I'm saying. That's just something that if you're not a Christian and you live in an atheistic materialist world, you've just got exactly the same problem to deal with. And I would just say, I don't think you have an answer. You just have to say, well, which is what you hear so often. Well, let's just make our own meaning. And that's what we tell our children. Just go and make some meaning in the world. And we wonder why they're so lost and confused. Because we know somewhere deep down inside of us, that's crazy talk. So come over to the other side and join the Jesus world, where actually behind all of that, it's not just blind forces, but a loving God, who, although you don't know all the answers, has demonstrated in history at the cross, I love you, I'm just, I'm a promise keeper, and there's a real moral personal being that sits behind the whole universe. Let's go forward. He says, okay, here's what he's going to do. He then says, in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In this little section here, the way that it's phrased here is he says, what if God did this? And what if God, note what he wanted to do. In order to make known his power and to show his wrath. So he has vessels for destruction and he has vessels of mercy. And he says, what if God wanted to make known his power and make known the riches of his glory? So that's really important. Because he says, what if God wanted to do those things? But the thing is, this is difficult to translate, so I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say, I read it slightly differently. Not in terms of what the main bulk of the words are, but just that question part. And the reason why is that normally the way questions work is they work like this. You say, if you stand on your head, if you stand on your head, then there's a then. Then all the blood will rush to your head, right? Or if you stand out in the sun all day, with no sunscreen on, then you will be burned. Now, this construction here doesn't start exactly this way in English, but this is what's happened in English because we need to somehow make sense of it. It just starts like this. And if. It just says, and if God, wanting to do this, and what you're hoping for is you're hoping for Paul to say, then, but he doesn't say then. He kind of just stops his sentence. And I think what the way, this is no special news. Anybody can get this on just quickly looking online at a commentary, and first commentaries will tell you that that's what's happening here at the beginning of this section. The puzzle is, how do we interpret it then? And I think the way that you interpret it is by you follow along with the idea of right. That's the key idea. The potter has the right over the clay. And you just track that down, and there's a whole bunch of words that are just, they're sort of unspoken. And we do this often in communication, so it's not too weird of a thing. We don't always repeat every single word because we know the people who are listening are filling in some words. So I think it works like this. I'll paraphrase, and then that will be my explanation of this section. Is it not the case that the potter has the authority over the clay to make one vessel for this purpose and one vessel for another purpose? And so he said, does the clay talk back to the clay maker? No. Is it not the case that the potter has the right over the clay? Yes. And is it not the case, in the same way, that God has the authority, if he so wishes, to make out of the same lump of clay, the same mass of humanity, some vessels prepared for destruction in order to display his power and make known his glory, and at the same time to make out of the same mass of humanity another collection of people that he's naming as vessels of mercy, which he prepared in order to display the riches of his glory to them? Does not God also have the right? If it works at the level of the analogy with the potter and the pottery, is it not the case that it works at the level of God? Answer, yes, it does work at the level of God. And that's how it's explained. The difficulty then comes with this phrase, it comes to us as quite a jolt, because we're then found, oh my gosh, God has made vessels prepared for destruction. God has made vessels prepared for mercy and vessels prepared for destruction. And that's just something that is a jolt to us. And I'll just say on this point, whenever I'm just going to quickly repeat this is what I do. Because sometimes I get that wash of dread, and you think, whoa, this is really intense. I do this. I think about the stars. That's the first thing I do. And I think about how I let the scientists do all their work for me. And I look at the stars and I say, wow, those stars are insanely big. And then I say, this is the God. Just humble yourself, Dave. This is the God who holds all of those stars in the palm of his hand, who just speaks and they come into existence. Unimaginable sizes of space and weight and energy just in the palm of his hand. I get God in his right perspective, and he's given me the heavens to declare his glory, so I know this is what God wants me to do. He's shown me how big he is. I say, and look at the world that we live in. It's the most complex, incredible world. It just blows your mind, and there are people in it, and it's a real world. I said, God is big. Then I look at the cross and I say, everything I need is at the cross. God is at the cross. He shows me that he, even though it seems impossible to think that a good could come out of such an evil thing, he did it. Nobody thought that there was going to be a way to do it. He did it. He is so infinitely wise. If he's infinitely big, he's infinitely wise, he's infinitely merciful, he's infinitely gracious and loving and good, and his justice is, he's demonstrated his justice. And I just grab hold of those things and I just say, I trust you. You've given me enough to trust you. I trust you, and I'm going to keep moving forward with what you've revealed. That's what I do. Why does God do all of these things? It says here that God wants to make known the riches of his glory. And we can't overlook this truth that we're getting in this part of the Bible. So I realize that we've come to our time. And we haven't spoken about the other things, but there's too much here to just overlook and miss. It's so crucial for the whole purpose of the world. God has made the world for his glory, as a display of his glory. And he tells us here that he's not just arbitrarily choosing to make one vessel one way and one vessel another way. That's not what he's doing. He says, Paul says, and does not God have the right if he chooses, does not God have the authority if he chooses to do this in order to make his power known? And then is he not free to make vessels of mercy in order to make known the riches of his glory? And that's what he's doing. God is making known the riches of his glory through the world. He's displaying his power and he's displaying his mercy to us. So when we see that God has chosen you and you can have called upon Jesus and you go, wow, I am one of the called, and you see what the alternative is, you just are blown away by the grace of God. And God's glory and his grace and his justice are on display. Now, the thing is, that is not a weird thing for God to do. And this is where, at the beginning of our service, we started with Psalm 27, verse 4, which is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And here's the thing, this is what we all do, and we must grasp this, because this is what life is about. This is what the whole world is about. We all want to see the glory of the things we love. That's what we do. That's what intimacy and growing in our knowledge of people and other hobbies and objects, that's what it is. That's what's going on. What's happening with the person who we flock around the singer? What do we want to do? We've all gathered around you and we want you to put on display your glorious voice. Demonstrate your glory in our presence. And what will we do? We will observe it, listen to it, enjoy it, and go, wow, you are taking us into the moment. What do? Look at the body. Ah, the glorious body. What's happening? I just want to enjoy the glorious body. Or tell me, demonstrate to me the mind that you have. Wow, you've blown me away with the mind as you speak these incredible things that, you know, the mysteries of the world or the strange wonders of the deep oceans. And you're like, ah, tell us and we can enjoy, or the skill on the football pitch. Watch the glory. Whatever it is, that's what we do. We're doing that all the time. And what do we want to do with the person that we love? We don't just want a person with us. We want to grow in our knowledge of that person. Show us all of your glory. Bring out of the treasures that are in you words and actions, so that when I see, wow, look at the words that are in you, look at the actions that you do, I'm attracted to your glory. And there is the sweetness, is the height of having enjoying all the glory. We invert it as a major problem of humans, and this is one of our great points of our misery, is that we then switch it and we want to be the one who takes the place of getting all the glory. Switch it around and make it about me, and I will be the glorious one. Look at my body and my voice and my skill and my knowledge, and all will worship me, and I will be glorious in your midst, and you will marvel. This is all just messing about with glory at the creaturely level, when all of this is all designed to be up to God. And so we discover in the gospel, this is why we want to hear the gospel again. This is why we want to plumb the riches of his word. God on display for us, so that we can say, look at his power, look at his freedom, look at his wisdom, look at his grace, look at his love. And we see Jesus. And we're seeing it now, and that's what the whole universe is about. And we're all moving towards that, and we're going to move towards that until the day when we see him face to face and gaze upon his beauty in the temple forever. What he does then in section 2 and section 3 is he does this. He says, and I'm going to say this so that you can read it yourselves and think about it. He says, if you carefully read, he says, let's go back to the point now that I was making about Israel, only a remnant of Israel being saved. He says, if you carefully read Hosea and Isaiah together, you find that both Hosea and Isaiah talk about Israel being as this, Israel being like the sand of the seashore. You see that in both of those prophets. But only one of those prophets says that only a remnant will be saved. And the other prophet says, in the place where they were not called my people, there they will be called my people. And so while he doesn't do all this, he doesn't spell it all out, I think what he's doing is saying, stick those two prophecies together, read them side by side, and you'll go, how did that happen? How does it happen that even though there are going to be people who are going to be not called, Israel is going to be called not my people. That's like as strong as a Gentile. That's a person who's not a Jew. That's really strong. Nevertheless, he says they're still going to be like the sand of the seashore. But Isaiah says over here the same thing. They're going to be like the sand of the seashore. But he also adds, yet only a remnant will be saved. So how is it going to be the case that the people of God are going to be both only a remnant saved and be still like the sand on the seashore? And that number that makes up the sand on the seashore are going to be made up of people who were once not called my people, but who are now called my people. How can that happen? I think Paul is putting all the dots together, and this is what we're supposed to do with our Bibles, and go, if Gentiles are included in that not my people, now called my people, then that would make these two things fit together. And actually, that would be the story of the Bible. So it's true. They're made up of a mass of people. A remnant is Israel, but they're still like the sand on the seashore because they're made up of Gentiles. That's what he says in his second point. And in his third point, and it all hangs on call. And then he comes back to the final section, verse 30-33, and he says, what he's doing in this little bit is he says, okay, let's grab it all and sum it all up. What happens? He says, what's happened is we can now view this whole thing from the human side. And that's where I'll just leave us now, because from chapter 10 onwards, and we just follow that, we've looked at the God side, what defines and what creates a person belonging to the people of God, ultimately from God's side, and now we're coming around, he says, looking at it from the human side, what happened was Israel were pursuing righteousness through the law, but they were pursuing it in a way that wasn't humble. They thought that they could attain that law, whereas really that law was supposed to be convicting them of their sin and leading them to a place where they're saying, hey God, you've set this standard for us, which is meant to be our righteousness, and none of us are meeting it. But you've given us these sacrifices as well, and there's a clue in these sacrifices. If I pursue this by faith, which means through humility, I will realize I'm not meeting the law. You've given us sacrifices. You've promised that all's going to work out well. There must be someone coming that's going to resolve this problem. So then what happens when the stumbling stone comes, that's when Jesus comes, the people of faith don't stumble over the stumbling stone because they go, aha, there's the solution to me not meeting the law. Whereas the people who think that they don't need a savior and think that they can meet the law, they reach the stumbling stone who dies for their sins and they go, huh, we don't need somebody to die for our sins. And so they stumble over the stumbling stone. I'm going to have to end there on that section.